Okay, we should begin. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll progress through lesson six. Putting Sin to Death is the title of the lesson. We'll be looking at chapter 9 of The Pursuit of Holiness. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious morning, and we do ask that, again, you would give us aid, not only to understand this material, but to do the more difficult and challenging thing, that is to put it into practice. Father, I pray that the end result would be that we as individuals and as a congregation would grow in holiness, having progressed through this study. God, change our hearts, change our minds, change our wills, conform us to you, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A few kind of introductory remarks. There is some repetition in this book, and that's good. Repetition is helpful, isn't it? The New Testament leaves no doubt that holiness is our responsibility. I mean, if there's a theme of the book, I think it's probably this one, right? Holiness is our responsibility. The actions we are to take is to put to death the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8:13. Paul uses the same expression in another book, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, Colossians 3:5. And what does the expression put to death mean, the author asks. The King James Version uses the term mortify, which I like that word, the term mortify. According to the dictionary, mortify means to destroy the strength, vitality, or functioning of, or to subdue or deaden. To put to death the misdeeds of the body, then, is to destroy the strength and vitality of sin as it tries to reign in our bodies. That is our calling in Christ Jesus. So there is this responsibility that we have to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It must be clear, though, that mortification, though it is something we do, cannot be carried out in our own strength. This also has to be emphasized. It's by the grace of God. Christ must strengthen us. The Spirit must strengthen us. And here John Owen is quoted, the Puritan John Owen, saying, "Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion." So there are many who are religious, but who are not alive to God in Christ Jesus. They are devout, perhaps, even in their religion, but it is completely fleshly. It's not spiritually empowered. It's not pursued by the grace of God and in the power of God. So this is the soul and substance of false religion. Mortification must be done by strength and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Owen says further, "The Spirit alone is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without Him are useless. He is the great efficient. He is the one who affects this holiness within us. He is the one who gives life and strength to our efforts. But though mortification must be done by the strength and under the direction of the Holy Spirit," now we're back not to Owen, but to Bridges, "it is nevertheless a work which we must do. Without the Holy Spirit's strength, there will be no mortification, but without our working in His strength, there will also be no mortification." That's really the essence of this book, I think, is to put this thought before the believer. Yes, it must be by the grace of God and in reliance upon the Spirit, but this is your responsibility. The crucial question then, and here's where the rest of the chapter takes us, is how do we destroy the strength and vitality of sin? How do we go about mortifying the power of sin within us? First of all, he says, if we are to work at this difficult task, we must have conviction. I don't think he's talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit here. Oftentimes, that's how we talk about conviction, that the Holy Spirit convicts us. That's a part of it, I think. But he's here talking about developing this personal conviction within us that holiness must be pursued and obtained. We must be persuaded that a holy life of God's we must be persuaded that a holy life is God's will for every Christian. That this is important. Am I reading that incorrectly? This is a copy and paste situation here, so I don't know what's going on here. We must be persuaded that a holy life of God's will for every Christian is important. Fine. We must believe that, you know what he means. It doesn't sound right to me. We must believe that the pursuit of holiness is worth the effort and pain required to mortify the misdeeds of the body. We must be convinced that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. This is so important, just to have this settled conviction in your soul that this is the will of God for me, that I pursue a holy life. I think a lot of Christians go on living the Christian life without having that settled conviction. They're just kind of willing to put up with sin, not too bothered by it, I guess. Never really thinking, is this acceptable? You know, we must establish this conviction. Not only must we develop conviction for living a holy life in general, but we must also develop convictions in specific areas of obedience. So he's trying to hone in, I think, not just upon the need for holiness in general, but what about in this area of my life? What about in regard to this particular temptation? And then he begins to show how these convictions might be developed within us, how they are developed within us. And he first of all says it's through exposure to the Word of God. We have to be constantly exposed to the Word of God through the preaching of it, through our personal reading of it, through our meditation upon it, even through our memorization of it. It's the Word of God that helps to develop these convictions within us. This is the way we develop conviction, by bringing God's Word to bear on specific situations that arise in our lives and determining God's will in that situation from the Word. So how do we know what God's will is for us? We have to read His Word. Here he does take some time and really highlight the value of Scripture memorization. He even recommends some resources there that can be helpful. Maybe even memorizing specific Scripture texts that pertain to the particular sin that you're struggling with. Maybe that's a real good idea, right? To fill your mind and heart with God's Word on those issues that are most pertinent to your walk with Christ. Okay, so we should memorize Scripture. But what about issues that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture? How are we to determine God's will and develop conviction in those areas? You see what he's doing here. God's Word is so clear about so many things. God's will for us is therefore very clear about so many things. But what about those matters of wisdom and discernment, maybe, that aren't specifically revealed in Holy Scripture? And he sets forth a program here that a friend of his recommended. Years ago, a friend gave me what he called his formula, how to know right from wrong. The formula asked four questions based on three verses in 1 Corinthians, and I think that this is good and beneficial. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. And so here is the question that he would ask himself, his friend, and also Bridges. Is it helpful, physically, spiritually, mentally? Is this activity, this habit of mine, is it a helpful habit ultimately? It might be that I'm permitted to do it, but is it ultimately helpful? And then he gives an example of the television programs that you watch. Are they helpful physically, spiritually, or mentally? I don't know how it is for you. I do agree that there are some things on the telly, right, that are just a total waste of time, right? Everything is permissible for me, number two, but I will not be mastered by anything, 1 Corinthians 6:12. And so here is the second question he might ask. Does it bring me under its power? Does it bring me under its power? Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Does it bring me under its power? He puts forth an example here, which I think is helpful, of that teenager who was a national junior tennis champion. She was so caught up in tennis that it was her whole life, even though she was a Christian. When she began to consider the claims of Christian discipleship seriously, she realized tennis had a certain power over her that was keeping her from wholly following Christ. She then made this decision to hang up her tennis racket to break that power, and not until a number of years later, when the pull was totally gone, did she begin to play tennis again solely for recreational value and with freedom of conscience. So the point that is being made here is there are lots and lots of things that are perfectly fine in and of themselves, and maybe even good and valuable for some people but that thing has the ability to bring others under a certain kind of power. You know, we might use the terminology of obsession or addiction. We might even say that it's become like a god to you, this particular activity or this thing. We can apply this to even the issue of drinking alcohol, I suppose. For some, it's no problem at all. For others, it has this potential to to hold the individual under its power. And so obviously the answer would not be the same for one person and another. Should we play tennis? For one person, the answer might be, no, I can't, because I've been so obsessed with it and addicted to it and enslaved by it in years past. But for another person, the answer is certainly yes. And so this is the way he puts it. It may not be that the activity itself determines whether something is sinful for us, but rather our response to that activity. Certainly the game of tennis is morally neutral and under the right conditions physically beneficial, but because this woman had made it an idol in her life, it had become sinful to her. I'm sure you guys have witnessed this sort of thing in your own life and probably in the lives of others too, to where the thing that they're engaged in, though it be morally neutral, neither right nor wrong necessarily, to them it seems to be a problem. It seems to be a hindrance, right? Three, he quotes 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall in sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." Based upon this text, the author asks himself the question, does it hurt others? Does it hurt others? What is... Sorry, where am I? Okay, it wants to like jump to the next page. I'll leave it right there. Does it hurt others? And here is the point. Many activities, strictly speaking, are morally neutral, but because of some immoral associations in a past, in a person's past, it may be detrimental to that person, at least for a time. Those of us who cannot have that immoral association must be considered of these people, lest we cause them to slip back into an activity that is sinful for them. I grew up hearing about this. I don't know if you guys, this principle. It might be okay for you, but be careful that you don't cause that brother or sister in Christ to stumble by your activities. And I'll bring up again the issue of drinking alcohol. We do need to be very careful with that. For you, it might be just fine for you to have a glass of wine or to enjoy an alcoholic beverage, but you need to be mindful of who it is that you're having over for lunch, their past, maybe whether or not that thing is going to be a stumbling block for them, you know, and be willing to say, in this instance and in this moment, I will abstain so as to not cause my brother or sister in Christ to sin, to stumble and fall. And then he asks, what about those areas in which Christians differ in their convictions as to God's will? It's a very good question, because here we are in one local congregation, and it may be that some folks over here have this opinion that this activity is perfectly fine. There might be some over here who say, I completely disagree. This activity should not be engaged in. They have these personal convictions. The Word of God does not speak clearly to the issue. How should we handle ourselves when those differences of opinion arise? Paul speaks to this question in Romans 14, where he takes up the problem of eating certain food, and he lays down three general principles to guide us. The first is that we should not judge those whose convictions are different from ours, in verses 1 through 4. The second principle is that whatever our convictions are, they must be to the Lord, that is, developed out of a sense of obedience to Him, verses 5 through 8. And the third principle is that whatever convictions we have developed as to the Lord, we must be true to them, verse 23. If we go against our convictions, we are sinning, even though others may have perfect freedom in that particular thing. This is so important as it pertains to our life together in a local church. We have to leave room for people to have their particular opinions on matters that are not explicitly taught in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's this doctrine of Christian liberty that is found even in our confession of faith. It's such an important issue. It's raised to that confessional level. There's a whole chapter devoted to the subject of Christian liberty, and it's this idea that where the Scriptures are silent, we should not be dogmatic as it pertains to practice, as it pertains to our life in Christ. The church in particular should never impose things upon the people of God. The leaders of the church should never impose things upon the people of God that are not explicitly taught in the pages of Holy Scripture. We should have freedom in this regard. So we do need to not judge those whose convictions are different from ours on debatable matters. Whatever convictions we have, they have to be unto the Lord. But then this third principle I think is so important, that if we have certain convictions, we should never violate them, even if they are just a matter of preference and opinion. I said this to someone not long ago, actually. The thing you're doing is not necessarily sin, but if you have to hide while you do that thing, you should not be doing that thing. You understand the reasoning here? It's not necessarily sinful, this thing, but if you're having to kind of partake of it while in secret because you're ashamed, that tells me there's a problem. You're developing this habit of violating your conscience, of violating your convictions. You obviously think this in your mind that you should not be doing this thing. Whether or not you should, I think, is up to debate. But you have it in your mind that you think you should not do the thing. And how do I know that? It's because you're hiding when you do it. And if you're hiding when you do it, it's revealing that you are actually developing this habit of going against your conviction, your conscience. You know, that's a dangerous thing, because if we develop that habit as it pertains to things that are morally neutral, perhaps, are we not also going to violate our convictions and our conscience in matters that are explicitly taught in Holy Scripture? Are you following with me there? So whatever our conviction is, we should be consistent and constant in working it out and living it out. Here he brings up the issue of the observation of the Lord's Day and what in particular we should do on the Lord's Day. For several years I struggled with the question of how my family and I should observe Sunday as the Lord's Day. I think some of us have really walked that road ourselves recently. We believe in the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day Sabbath. Well, what exactly should we do on the Lord's Day, and what should we not do? And I know that people in our congregation have developed different opinions about that. I understand there's diversity there. And he says that in my Christian life, I was taught that Sunday was a sacred day and that its activity should be governed accordingly. That's true. I soon came to realize, however, that there is genuine disagreement among sincere Christians as to how Sunday is to be observed. What in particular are we to do and not do on the Lord's Day? And here he says, applying the principles of Romans 14 to this question, then, I must first of all not judge those who observe Sunday differently than I do. Secondly, whatever my own convictions, they must be out of a sincere response of obedience to how God is leading me. And then, having developed my own convictions, I must be careful not to violate them regardless of what other Christians may do. I think it's a very good principle here. I'll just say it. I know that there's probably differences of opinion amongst us in regards to whether or not people should be going out to eat on the Lord's Day Sabbath. I'm sure some, I know this is true, have developed the conviction that they should not. And it's based upon that principle that we see in the fourth commandment that says that you should not work, neither should your servants work on the Lord's Day Sabbath, neither should your children work. And so the idea is here, you shouldn't be working and you shouldn't be making other people work either on the Lord's Day Sabbath. But it should be a day of rest for you, and the day of rest should be promoted amongst those you're associated with. Now, we don't live in Old Covenant Israel, but we do have this belief that the Sabbath should be honored. Therefore, should we not promote the honor of it even amongst those in the world with whom we interact? Some have developed that conviction. Others might reason differently. They're not Christians. They're not in the church. They're not in this realm. Therefore, they're not going to obey the Sabbath anyways. And so perhaps it's fine for me to go out to eat on the Lord's Day Sabbath. I have my opinions. You might have yours. I might even try to convince you of mine. But ultimately, I think we do have to be willing to show grace to one another in these matters of opinion. I appreciate that he brings this out. I think it's good for us to always promote graciousness amongst one another, even if we have strong opinions about these things. But what does he say? If you have developed a certain conviction, you should stick by it. You should stick by it and not violate your conscience. Okay. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Here is the fourth text in 1 Corinthians that he mentions, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And this question is, does it glorify God? Does this thing that I'm doing, does it bring glory to God ultimately? And that, of course, is a very good question to ask. It doesn't even need to be elaborated on too much, but I think you would agree that there are some things that we do that might not ultimately glorify God, but glorify self. This leads to the second quality we must develop if we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body, and that quality is commitment. So first we must develop conviction. Holiness is something I need to pursue. I believe it thoroughly, sincerely, to the core of my being. Okay. But now commitment. A commitment to actually follow through on that and to pursue holiness in our daily life. Jesus said, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33. He's calling for commitment. We must honestly face the question, am I willing to give up a certain practice or habit that is keeping me from holiness? It is at this point of commitment that most of us fail. We prefer to dally with sin, to mess around with it, right? To try to play with it a little without getting too deeply involved. Oftentimes Christians are just content to keep it under control, I guess, you know, and this is not thorough commitment to the idea of living holy before the Lord. Solomon tells us that the eyes of a man are never satisfied, Proverbs 27:20. One more lustful look or one more piece of pie never satisfies. In fact, quite the opposite takes place. Every time we say yes to temptation, we make it harder to say no the next time. We must recognize that we have developed habit patterns of sin. We have developed the habit of shading the facts a little bit when it is to our advantage. We have developed the habit of giving in to the inertia that refuses to let us get up in the morning. These habits must be broken, but they can never, will till we make a basic commitment to a life of holiness without exception. So, what is he saying here? I like that word dally. I don't ever use it, but if we just decide to dally with sin, to play with sin, and to try to keep it under control, the scriptures actually reveal that doesn't happen. What happens is that the more we sin in that area, the more we're going to be consumed by it in due time. So it's a dangerous enterprise, I suppose, to dally with sin. The Apostle John said, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, 1 John 2:1. The whole purpose of John's letter, he says, is that we not sin. And here the author says, one day as I was studying this chapter, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. This should be your goal. As I thought about this, I realized deep within my heart that my real aim was not to sin very much. That's honest, isn't it? So here the author is reflecting upon himself. Is this really my aim? Is this really my pursuit, to just simply not sin? He said no. At that moment, at least, his aim was to just not sin very much. And as I thought about this, I realized that deep within my heart, my aim was to not sin very much. I found it difficult to say, yes, Lord, from here on, I will make it my aim not to sin. And I realized that God was calling me that day to a deeper level of commitment to holiness than I had previously been willing to make. I like this little analogy he uses here. Can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? That's good. The very suggestion is ridiculous. His aim is to not get hit at all. Yet if we have not made a commitment to holiness without exception, we are like a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much. We can be sure if that is our aim, we will be hit, not with bullets, but with temptation over and over again. I have two more points here. Jonathan Edwards, first of all, one of the greatest preachers of early American history, used to make resolutions. He was kind of famous for that. I'm sure others in church history did too. But one of his was, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That caused me to stop and think, okay, what if I knew it were the last hour of my life? What would I be doing? And what would I not be doing? That's a good way to put it, isn't it? It brings this whole principle to life. Dare we modern-day Christians make such a resolution? Are we willing to commit ourselves to the practice of holiness without exceptions? There is no point in praying for victory over temptation if we are not willing to make a commitment to say no to it. Was Jonathan Edwards perfect? No. Has anyone ever been perfect? No. John himself, who holds before us this idea that his whole aim in writing was that we not sin, period. Also in that same book, talks about anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar. I mean, but yet it has to be our aim, our objective. And it is only by learning to deny temptation that we will ever put to death the misdeeds of the body. Learning this is usually a slow and painful process, fraught with much failure. Our old desires and our sinful habits are not easily dislodged. To break them requires persistence, often in the face of little success, but this is the path we must tread, painful though it may be. Okay. Questions or comments?
When you think about the question, the first part where it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then you start talking about our responsibilities and God's, our responsibility, namely. I think about scriptures that say, you know, this good work of the Lord is beginning, you will bring it to fruition. 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, you know, God, you know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. Gives the sense that in some ways God is going to do all this. So I guess my question is, how do you apply those verses that talks about God finishing a work in our lives and then we having to live a holy life? Mm-hmm. We have to be actively involved. Because I think in another book that sometimes take those passages to mean we don't have to do very much.
Right. So the passage you're referring to, is it in 1 Thessalonians?
That's one, and the other one is in Philippians.
Philippians. What does Christ work within us, though, except a will to do that which is pleasing to him? That's the work he does in us. And so in regard to our sanctification, there's a cooperation here. The Holy Spirit works deeply within us to give us a desire to pursue holiness. And so there is a cooperation that takes place. The first thing that came to mind when you asked the question was our confession of faith, actually. And it's fresh on my mind because we're teaching through the membership class right now, and we're coming to this portion in our confession where there are two sections as it pertains to the process whereby we are brought to glory in the covenant of grace. And it's broken into two parts. And the first part it presents all those things that God alone does. He justifies us. He calls us. He justifies us. He adopts us, right? We have nothing to do with that. But then there's this other set of things that are mentioned. And those things are lumped together and are placed where they are in our confession in order to emphasize that these are the things that God does in us and brings about through us, but that we ultimately do. So faith is one of those things. Who exercises faith? We have to exercise faith. That's why we have to say, repent and believe upon Christ. Who are we talking to? We're talking to people who have to make a willing decision to do that. Repent and believe upon Christ. Sanctification is actually the hinge between those two sections, being one of those things where we need to say, be holy, live holy, choose to be holy, develop conviction, develop commitment. But the thing that's true of all of those things that we do, it's all by the grace of God. It's all ultimately God's work, right? We would never believe, we would never choose to follow Christ if it were not first God's work. And that work of sanctification would never be completed in us if it were not ultimately God's work. But nevertheless, these are things that we must choose to do.
And as Christians, especially a new person, are we to expect this inertia, if I may use that word, to now have that kind of conviction to live, to actively be involved you to expect something to happen in your the way you think
Yeah, there has to be something that happens. And I don't know how big or small it'll be. I don't know how mature or immature it'll be in the life of a new Christian. It might just be a little spark there, you know. But at one point, that individual was more than happy to go and to live a life of sin out in the world, and something changed within them to where they placed their faith in Christ, and now they were convicted of their sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there was a desire to do different. And that person might struggle deeply with sin still. That battle between flesh and spirit might be a very vicious battle, right? And the flesh might win a lot. But the point is, something has changed. But here is what we are assured of, is that God is going to finish the work, and what we expect to see is an ever-increasing desire to live holy in that person's life, and increasing victory in these things, you know. But God uses means, doesn't he? He uses means to bring that about. So what does he use? His Spirit works. The Word of God works. The preaching of the Word has an effect. The church has an effect also, as we come together and exhort one another to live the Christian life. It's not just God kind of zapping us from on high in a direct manner. There is some of that, you know, where God just does a work by his Holy Spirit. But he uses means. He uses even the church community to motivate holy living within his people.
You see? Yeah, he also disciplines those he loves, which means that there's an active involvement on his part. Mm-hmm. To begin to do things to us that maybe we weren't expecting, but they come as a parent.
Right.
He loves his child.
I mean, is this not the experience of every Christian, though, one who is truly in Christ, that there's failure and there's success, there's disobedience and there's obedience, but the one who is truly in Christ, is there not constant conviction concerning the, and I'm here talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is there not a consistent disdain for that sin, and hopefully an ever growing disdain for that sin, a discontentment with the sin? That's God, I think, sanctifying his people. That's God preserving his people. That's what we should expect to see. What's really scary is if there's someone who's professing faith in Christ and they're living in sin, and there doesn't seem to be any real concern about that, you know. Yeah, that's the thing we should not expect. Any other thoughts on this lesson? Good point. Yeah, how are our convictions developed? Well, they ought to be always guided by God's word. There are plenty of people who have strong convictions that the way they are living is right. But having strong convictions doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. I think that is really the mindset of the world, though. As long as you believe something strongly, it's right for you. Of course, that's not our view. God's word must govern us in all things. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. Anybody else? This is a challenging book, isn't it? Not a very difficult book to read, but a very difficult book to read on a whole other level, right? Okay. All right. I'm going to close this in prayer then. Father, help us in these things. Help us to know your word so that we might live in obedience to it. Lord, we trust and we know that your word has revealed many things very clearly to us. Help us to understand your word and to live in obedience to what you have revealed. In those matters where you have not spoken so clearly, those matters of wisdom and preference, Lord, do give us wisdom to know the right way, to know the best way. Lord, help us to never be enslaved by things, even things that are good. Lord, may they never have power over us to enslave us, but may we be enslaved by you. May you be our supreme Lord and King. Father, help us also in this local congregation to show grace to one another where there are differences of opinion, Lord. I pray for each individual here that we would all develop truly strong convictions, that we would also have the ability to show grace to those who may disagree, on matters that are not clearly revealed in Holy Scripture. God, we ask that you would work this within us. Help us to live with one another in community with one another in this local church in such a way where we do spur on and encourage obedience to you in all things. God, help us to know your word and give us the desire to live according to it. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen.